The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And this is what it says. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. And they said to him, and I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. In 1861, Charles Dickens published a novel entitled Great Expectations about a young orphan boy who has dreams and aspirations of rising out of his impoverished situation and is enabled to do it by a gift from an anonymous benefactor. His dreams and aspirations become his expectations. The term expectations in the title of the book refers to what is to come. What is to come for this orphaned boy? Expectations are about what is to come in the future. The disciples of Jesus were concerned about what was to come. They had some expectations. They had a strong opinion that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples were at Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. They were still in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Jericho. The passage just before this is about Jesus coming to Jericho, and Zacchaeus the tax collector was curious about him and wanted to see him, so he climbed up into a tree to see Jesus when he passed by. When Jesus came to the tree where Zacchaeus was, he called him by name and said, come down, I must stay at your house today because you have a divine appointment with me. Salvation is coming to your house today. I have come to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus became a saved man, and the evidence of it was his response to Jesus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I I will restore it fourfold." After Zacchaeus said that, Jesus told a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus had told his disciples in Luke chapter 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The disciples still had a strong opinion that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, I don't know exactly what it means that the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They had opinions about the coming of the kingdom of God with glory based upon passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. And it was associated with the coming of the Messiah. The most glorious days of the kingdom of Israel were the days of King David. The Messiah was to be a son of David and to sit on the throne of David. Their opinions about the coming of the kingdom were based on passages in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah. At the very least, what they expected was that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, expel the Romans, set up a throne in Jerusalem, and rule. We know that the kingdom of God is going to be established on this earth with the second coming of Jesus. And that is explained in the book of Revelation. And it will be a time of judgment and it will be glorious. But that is still in the future. Jesus came the first time to die for sinners. And then there would be a long interval between that coming and His second coming in glory. So that is what this passage is about. Jesus is correcting some misconceptions and telling His disciples and us what to expect after His departure and until His second coming. He does this by way of a parable. He tells a parable about a nobleman who went away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and gave them responsibilities to do while he was gone. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We do not want him to be our king." After he was crowned king, he returned, and there was a time of judgment and reward. Now we know that Jesus told parables based upon familiar things that His hearers could relate to. And that is true with this parable. This parable is based upon a historical event that the people of Jericho would have been familiar with. Rome ruled the world from Italy all around the circumference of the Mediterranean Sea. The great Roman Empire went east of the land of Israel into the Middle East deeper, and so it covered the land of Israel. Israel was an occupied country under Caesar's power and authority and taxation, and occupied by Roman troops, securing the Roman presence there. The ultimate king then was Caesar. He is the ultimate king of the whole empire. Therefore, he is the ultimate king over Israel. But under Roman authority, and the Romans were very wise about this, they knew they were extending their kingdom over people who had their own culture and were used to their own ways and their own traditions and their course of action and their own society and their own leaders. And so Rome allowed kings under Caesar, a kind of subordinate kings, to rule in these various lands which Rome had conquered. Under Roman authority then, Israel, like other places, could have subordinate kings. But Rome had to give them the right to rule. Rome had to affirm them as king. This is exactly how it was in Israel. And the kings that ruled in Israel were neither Romans nor Jews. They were Idumeans. And they were of a family called the Herods. The most notable of the first, and the first of them called Herod the Great. A name that he gave himself, not being a very modest man. It was 40 B.C., according to Josephus, that Herod the Great took his journey to Rome. He wanted to secure for himself the monarchy in Israel. He went there. He negotiated with Mark Antony to grant him the right to rule under Caesar in Israel. He was given that right. And he ruled until he died in 4 B.C. Upon his death, in his will, it was prescribed that the kingdom would be divided into three parts and given to his three sons. Each of those sons immediately then took authority, and the kingdom was divided in terms of rule. The son who was given Judea, which would include Jerusalem and Jericho, was named Archelaus. People were very familiar with Archelaus because Archelaus had built a palace in Jericho. So he had a presence there where Jesus is telling this parable. All the people in Israel were familiar with Archelaus because he ruled in Judea, and particularly familiar with him in Jericho, where he built a palace right there in Jericho. He also was responsible for building some aqueducts to bring water to places where it was needed. So the symbols of his rule remained. But he was no longer ruling at this time. But when his father died, he began to rule. And wanting, as kings often do, to establish his power and his authority and to elevate the fear of the people and intimidate them, the first thing he did was, at the first Passover, after he had ascended to his throne, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews. He was not trying to endear himself to the Jews. He was trying to terrify the people and prove to the Romans that he could enforce control. So he slaughtered 3,000 of the Jews. The people hated him, despised him, and had every right to. He was a wicked man. The time came for him. And it was necessary that he had to go to Rome. He had to go to Rome to receive the official endorsement of Caesar on his right to rule. He did that. He went to Rome soon after he had ascended to the throne. His two brothers also made the same trip to get their official approval from Rome as well, and came back and ruled. But when Archelaus went, the people detested him so much that they sent a delegation to protest against his rulership. And while he was appealing for Caesar to give him the right to be the king, they were appealing to Caesar saying this, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so Caesar, the historians tell us, being the politician that he was, trying to find a middle ground to make everybody happy, as politicians do, said, "Well, Archelaus, you can rule, but you will not be called the king. You will have the title ethnarch." So they tried to prevent him from being the king by sending a delegation to Rome to stop Caesar from doing it. They couldn't. He came back. He was king, although he was called an ethnarch, and he did rule. That's the familiar history that everybody knew, on which Jesus builds his story about a nobleman who went to a higher king to receive the right to rule his own people. That's the story. So Jesus takes that story from local history and makes a parable out of it to teach his disciples and us what to expect after his departure until his second coming. What does it teach us that we can expect? First of all, you can expect the coming of the kingdom in its fullness to be delayed. Jesus told the parable to correct the disciples' supposition that the kingdom would appear immediately. In the parable, Jesus is represented by the nobleman who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom and then returned. There's nothing in the parable to indicate how long he stayed away. Also in the parable, the nobleman who represents Jesus called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." That phrase, "until I come," is a promise to return. That indicates to the disciples that the coming of the kingdom will not be immediate as they supposed. There will be a period of time between the going away and the coming again. There will be a delay in the coming of the kingdom in all of its fullness. We do not know how long the delay will be. It has been a couple of thousand years already, and it still can be a long time. We do not know. The Apostle Peter, by the time he wrote his second epistle, had come to grips with the fact that it might be a long time before Jesus returns. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." The critics of the second coming were saying, if Jesus were going to come, He would have already come. Too much time has gone by. If that is what they were saying in Peter's day, then their argument is even stronger today than it was back then. So much time has elapsed since He promised He was coming. He must not be coming. Peter answers that criticism by saying this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." What does Peter mean by that? Well, he does not say one day is a thousand years and a thousand years is one day. He simply says, "Beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." What he is saying is that time makes little or no difference with the one who has promised a second advent of the Lord Jesus. After all, He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is the eternal God. So, from His vantage point, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like one day. Now, what does He mean when He says, one day is with the Lord as a thousand years with us? He simply means that the Lord can do as much in one day as it would take us a thousand years to do. So one day is with Him as a thousand years with us. He can do everything in one day that it would take us a thousand years to do. That is one side of the argument. But the other side is the really important thing. And 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day with us. Now that has direct reference to these critics who were saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have been since the creation of the world." Peter's answer to them is, 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day with us. If 2,000 years have passed since the Lord made that promise to come again, it is just like it has been 2 days ago. 2,000 years is a long time to us, but 2 days is not significant at all. 2 days is practically nothing. To God, it's like 2 days ago when Jesus made that promise to come again. What Simon Peter is talking about is this. Things that loom so large and overwhelming to us are insignificant to God. 1,000 years is a long time to us as we watch the seconds and minutes tick by on our little timepieces. But to God, it is just about like a day. 10 lifetimes to us is about like a day with God. 2,000 years ago is like the day before yesterday. And 1,000 years in the future is just like tomorrow. The lapse of time is not an issue with the eternal God. But it means that we must realize that we are not in a 100-yard dash to the finish line. This is a marathon race that we are in. We must be committed to Jesus for the long haul. The delayed coming of the kingdom means that we have to endure. We may have to endure for a long time. Secondly, you can expect some to serve the King and invest their lives wisely, advancing the kingdom. In the parable, the nobleman who represents Jesus calls 10 of his servants and gives them 10 minas, some amount of money. And he tells them to use that money to engage in business until I return. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to report to him and give an account of their work. The first servant had turned his one mina into 10 minas. The second servant had turned his one mina into 5 minas. So these first two servants had taken what the master had given them and used it wisely and made a profit. They were profitable servants. The point of the parable here is that God has given all of us something and He expects us to use it wisely for His glory. God has endowed all of us with gifts and abilities. We don't all have the same talents, but we all have the same responsibility to God to do something worthwhile with what He has given us. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we doing with what God has entrusted to us? What we specifically need to ask ourselves is this: what are we doing to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are we doing anything to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, in this immediate vicinity where we live? I'm not even going to address the rewards given in the parable, except to say that it is obvious that God is pleased with the profitable servants, and He is displeased with the lazy servant. And that leads to the next point. You can expect some to live in His kingdom and waste their lives not advancing the kingdom. In the parable, the Lord comes back and calls His servants to come and report what they have done with the responsibility He has given them. One of the servants came and said, "Lord, here's your one mina which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money, at least put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he already has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him." I'm not sure how to explain the details of this, but it is clearly obvious that the Lord has given this man a responsibility and the man has been unfaithful. Here is a lazy man who has the audacity to accuse his master of being too severe as an excuse for his irresponsibility. Jesus means for us to look at this parable and ask ourselves, are we like this lazy, irresponsible servant? If that is us, then God forbid that we should remain that way. Jesus is giving us the opportunity to evaluate our lives, to turn things around. Don't be like this slothful, wicked servant. Finally, you can expect some to detest the king and live in defiance of the kingdom. At the end of the parable, in verse 27, it says, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." These are the enemies of Jesus Christ, and this is the outcome for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful King of this world, has enemies in this world. They do not want Jesus to rule over them. They despise Jesus and live in defiance of His rulership. The reason people despise Jesus and live in defiance of Him is because He is God. And as God, He ought to be worshipped. But people worship other gods. And Jesus will not tolerate other gods, so they despise Jesus. Because Jesus has enemies, we have enemies. The enemies of Jesus are our enemies. We encounter them every day. They are all around us. They despise our Lord Jesus, and they despise our Christian world and life view. That is one thing that I have to constantly remind myself. This world is not your friend. This world despises your Lord. And this world despises you. One of the things that this parable teaches us is that this world is a hostile place for followers of Jesus Christ. Because He and His Father, our God, is hated in this world. Things are not going to end so well for the enemies of Jesus. There's a day of judgment coming. It will be a day of reward for the faithful followers of Christ, and it will be a day of destruction for the unfaithful and for His enemies. So this is what we can expect in this time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. The time we are living in now. Until He comes, we can expect this world to be hostile to us. We can expect some to serve Jesus and spend their lives advancing His kingdom. We can expect some to claim to be followers of Jesus but waste their lives not advancing His kingdom. We can expect some to detest Jesus and live in defiance of His kingdom. The good question is, where are you? Let's pray.